And as I said earlier, we're going to spend some time this evening looking at this account of David and Goliath. Probably one of the most well-known Bible passages in the world, I would argue. I think most people probably understand something of the story of David and Goliath, even if they don't get quite all of the details right. And if you've ever been to a Sunday school or a children's club at a church, you're probably very, very familiar with David and Goliath, because you've probably looked at it about once a term for your entire lifetime. Certainly I remember growing up looking at this passage many times. But actually I think often we get it slightly wrong. The message we come out with is sort of plucky underdog beats big lumbering giant, quite literally. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this evening, and I want to look at it sort of in three different ways. So firstly, just a brief look at it as a bit of a historical account. Secondly, looking at it as an example of doing great works for God. And thirdly, looking at how this applies to all of us, even if we're not currently trying to do great works for God, which I appreciate is not everyone's position. So to begin with, a historical account. Well, we have a nice description here of a sort of an Iron Age battle. The Philistines have obviously invaded the land of Israel with their army, and Saul has gathered the army of Israel together, and they're facing off across a valley. This is quite a typical example from what I can tell. I read a little bit of ancient history. It seems a fairly typical example of how these kind of things go. You get your armies together, you stand and look at each other a lot, and for a long time not a lot really goes on, because having never done it, but I'm reliably informed by various ancient authors and so on, that it takes a fair amount of courage to take your sword, your spear, and wander down and try and kill someone else with it whilst they're also trying to kill you with it. So there's quite a lot of courage involved, quite a lot of confidence required to go and do that. And so it was quite common for armies to draw themselves up and face each other and just sort of try and build up the momentum to actually get going. And this is quite typical, actually. They've deployed on either side of a valley. So if the Israelites go and attack the Philistines, they'll have to go uphill a little way, they'll be tired, and the Philistines will have to strike down at them, or vice versa if the Philistines came and attacked the Israelites. So we've got a bit of an impasse. No one wants to be the first one to go forward, because that's the most dangerous position to be in, and at the same time the other side have exactly the same position, and so we're all just sort of looking at each other across a valley. I imagine it's one of those odd, somewhat stressful but also rather boring scenarios where, you know, nothing much is happening, but at any moment something could, and into this scenario we get Goliath. And I'm not going to dwell too much on Goliath, other than to say he's rather large and imposing, and he's come out to do what champions of this type would do, which is inspire the troops and get things going. So you send out a champion from your side, you invite someone from the other side to come down and have a scrap with him, and whoever wins gets an awful lot of encouragement, and whoever loses, well, the actual individual probably gets killed, and the army that he's representing get rather discouraged by this event. So Goliath comes forth and issues his challenge, and it's actually rather disappointing, isn't it? Because it doesn't make any difference, really. Nothing continues to happen. We're told that he's presented himself for 40 days, morning and evening. So we've spent over a month sitting in this valley, looking at each other. And not a lot going on. There may have been the odd skirmish, but the fight has never really picked up to anything that's decisive, and we're just looking at each other. And all this time, the Israelites are getting a little bit more sunk into depression. No one wants to fight Goliath. He's huge, and no one is feeling at all confident that they can beat him. So up to this point, it's a fairly standard, I think, historical account of a battle of this kind. Saul presumably really should be looking for a champion amongst his own people to send out to fight Goliath, but no one, surprisingly enough, is volunteering to fight this man. He's absolutely huge, he's very, very imposing, and no one is volunteering for what they deem presumably pretty certain death fighting Goliath. So we have a historical account. It's fairly typical of what we know of battles of this era, and up to this point it seems to go pretty much to plan. And then we get introduced to David, and this is where it starts to all go a little bit different, because David is not the standard champion for this sort of event. He's not a renowned warrior amongst his people. He's a teenager who's a shepherd. If you were going to say, right, we're going to fight a giant, he's not the person you would pick. But he presents himself as the champion of the armies of the living God and says, I will fight Goliath. And, well, we know the story. We read it earlier anyway. If you didn't know it, you know it now. He is successful. He's very successful, in fact. He defeats Goliath, and as tends to happen in these events, he defeats Goliath, and the children of Israel suddenly gain fresh courage from this event. The Philistines lose all of their courage from this event and are defeated and leave their wounded strewn across the road as they flee back to their own cities. So, other than the fact that David is completely not the wrong person to have completed any of this, it's fairly typical, I would argue, of what we'd expect. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at David and his actions, because he's clearly not the champion you'd expect. There is something different going on here, and I've given this the loose heading of doing great works for God, and I've put great works in inverted commas, because I think we can tend to overthink this and go, well, actually, great works means, you know, doing big things like killing giants. I haven't killed any giants in my lifetime to date. I'm not aware of any to kill, in all honesty. But we can tend to think that, oh, well, great works is, you know, for special people like David. Well, I would argue that actually I shouldn't have put the word great in. I kind of have put it in inverted commas rather than delete it to make myself make the point that actually I think these are good things for us to think about if we're preparing to do any work for God, any work at all, however small we may think it is. Because actually the Bible is quite clear that anything we do for God is a great work, because we don't have the strength to do it in ourselves. We need to rely upon Him. So, doing great works for God. But first of all, before we actually get to that, I think there are two things we need to look at as negatives, things that we can get wrong. Verse 8, when Goliath is issuing his challenge, he issues his challenge to the armies of Israel and says, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. I think Goliath actually has a point in his challenge. This is one of the first occasions where the children of Israel have gathered because Saul has told them to. In the past, they've gathered because God has told them to, through one of his prophets, or one that he has anointed as leader. And God has rejected Saul as leader. He said that Saul isn't good enough to be king. He's still in position at the moment, but God has already said that he's not doing the job in the way that he ought to. And I think there is something to be taken from Goliath's challenge. I think one of the reasons the children of Israel are struggling to complete their task of defeating the Philistines is because they're being servants of Saul. They've gathered because a man's told them to. They're not doing it because God's told them to. They're not trusting that God is with them. They're doing it because their king has told them and given them an instruction. And I think there is something in here for us to think about. We've looked a couple of times recently at the letter to the Ephesians from Revelation. And I think this applies here. I'm just going to read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. So this is the church, a letter to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I think the children of Israel at this point are probably guilty of this. They've not come to fight the Philistines because they're following God and doing what he wishes. They're doing it out of a sense of duty to Saul, a sense of duty to their king. And surprisingly enough, it's not going very well. I think there is a lesson in this for us. It's very easy for us to do things for God, but not really for God, actually. We might do a good thing, but we're doing it because, actually, well, someone in the church has asked me to do it. Or, well, I really feel I ought to. And we're not doing it because we're following God's command at all. We're doing it out of our own reasons. And then we expect God to bless it. And I think that's a danger for us. I think we've discussed before, the church at Ephesus is doing lots of good things. And yet they're told, if they don't hold on to their first love, their lampstand will be taken away. I think it's easy for us to forget the motivations behind why we do things. We are to do things because we are not servants of Saul, but servants of God. We're following Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, the first warning, I think, from this passage. And secondly, I think there's another warning for us, which is not to discourage each other. So David comes down and presents himself to be the champion of God's people. And his older brother, Eliab, is angry with him. So from verse 28, he really just gives him quite a dressing down. He says, you know, you've left your sheep in the wilderness. You're full of pride and insolence. You've just come down to see the battle. What on earth are you doing here, David? Go home, effectively. I think there's a warning here for us as Christians, how we speak with each other. We can very easily discourage each other. And actually Saul does the same in a slightly different way in verse 33. When David said he will fight the Philistine, Saul says, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. So we can say, well, you're ill-equipped for this task. Might be true. Not helpful. Might be true. It's really not helpful. We can be very easily discouraging of each other. We can look at those who are younger than us and say, oh, they've not got the experience for this. True. And they won't gain the experience for this without doing something. It's very easy for us to focus on things that we haven't got or things that others haven't got, rather than encourage them in what they are doing and how they are doing it. Eliab could encourage his younger brother. If you feel that God has called you to do this, go and fight for the Lord. No. He goes, no, what are you doing here? Go home. You're just a boy. Saul could say, are you sure that the Lord's calling you to this? He could ask some useful questions. No, he just says, no, you're not able to do this. We can easily do that and discourage one another. So there are two things just for us to avoid. But then what are we to do? Well, let's look at David. He's not that impressive, is he? He's described as a youth. And yet I think if we look from verses 34 onwards, we can see a few things that David is that equip him for this task in a way that maybe we wouldn't expect. He is prepared, but not conventionally. If we look at verse 34 and 35, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. So he's never been in a battle. He hasn't, as far as we can tell at this point. But he has fought. He's fought with lions and bears. He has other experience that God has given him. God has prepared him for this task, if not in the way that we might expect. So he's prepared, but he's not conventionally prepared. He's not been raised to be a warrior from his youth, as we're described, Goliath is described as being. And yet God has given him an experience. But actually, what he has learned from that preparation is more important, I think, than the preparation itself. If we look at verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He's prepared in terms of his experience, but the main way in which he's prepared is that he's realized that he is reliant upon God. He has realized that in these scenarios, where perhaps he is in danger, he should rely upon God, and God will be with him. So he is prepared, not conventionally, but well prepared for the task in hand. He's equipped. Again, not really conventionally. So Saul accepts that David's going to go out and do this task. He accepts that David's going to go out and fight with this Philistine. And he thinks, well, we've got to make sure that we give him all the help we can. Here's my armor. Here's a helmet. Here's a whole coat of mail. This'll protect you during this battle. And if we look at verse 39, David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he'd not tested them. And he said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So he took them off. Saul is following conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom is when fighting giants with massive spears and various other things, you wear your armor, you equip yourself to be protected as possible, you carry all the normal weapons that you would, and then you go out and fight. You don't go with no armor on. That's just asking for trouble, or in this case asking for a large spear, presumably through your abdomen. It's not sensible to go out without the armor. It's not conventional. It's not the way this thing is done. We send out our well-armored champion to fight their well-armored champion, and whoever's is the best wins. Well, that's not the way this is going to go. David not only cannot fight in the armor that Saul provides, he can't even walk in it. It's not that he's, oh, well, this is almost right, but I think it's a little bit awkward. No, he can't even walk in it. I have once tried on a suit of chainmail at one of these English heritage sort of events, and I can fully believe that if you're not used to it, you wouldn't walk in it. It's bad enough just to stand up in it for a few seconds. It weighs a huge amount, and it's not really very practical. Well, Saul is trying to apply conventional wisdom. He's trying to say, well, actually, let's equip you in the best way we're able to, and that will do the job. Well, actually, God has already equipped David. He's given him the equipment that he needs. We look at verse 40. David's got what he wants. He's got his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch that he had, and his sling was in his hand. He's equipped. He's got the things that God has given him. He's used the sling before. He knows how to do it. He's got all the things that he normally has to hand when he goes and fights with lions and bears. And he knows that those things are sufficient for God to use when he fights Goliath. However, I think there's another point to be made here as well. He's also prudent. He's relying on God to support him. That's clear from what he says. But actually, he takes 5 stones. He only uses 1, but he takes 5. He's not so overconfident that he goes, I'll just take 1 stone, that'll be enough, God will be with me, and I'll just get the job done, great. No, he takes 5. He acknowledges that he may need more than 1. He may need to take a second shot at this. He is confident in God, but not overconfident in himself. He is aware that actually he needs God with him, but he may also need more than 1 stone. He doesn't assume that God will just give him victory on the first try, that will be that, and I can go home and have tea. He takes 5 stones, should he need them. He is sensible and practical within what he's doing. And actually, I think we often sort of have a wrong idea of what a sling is. You know, if you say sling, a lot of people think, you know, a child's slingshot that, you know, might irritate Goliath quite immensely, but it's not going to do much damage. Well, actually, David's sling is a deadly weapon. He's not going out with nothing. He's not going out with nothing at all that can defeat Goliath. A sling is a deadly weapon. It's one of the simplest weapons that man has ever devised, and yet it's also incredibly deadly. Even if it doesn't penetrate through armor, it can knock you unconscious just by hitting you on your armor. It can do you immense damage. It's actually one of the most common weapons in ancient warfare is the sling, because it's easily made, not that difficult to master in the grand scheme of things, particularly if there's a few dozen of you throwing them at the same target. But in this case, David is skillful and adept with this weapon because he's used it before. But he takes a weapon that is deadly. He takes something that is of use. So he is prudent. He doesn't just go, oh, well, God will give me the victory. You know, Goliath takes the joke of, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Well, he does got a stick. He's got a staff, but he's got his sling as well. He's got a deadly weapon with him. He's not overconfident. He's not foolish. He's relying on God, and yet he is fully equipped for the fight. He's equipped with what he knows and what he can use. And yet he is fully reliant on God. It's clear from verse 47 that it's, he says, all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So with all these things, with all the preparation God has given him, with the equipment that he has, with his own common sense and prudence, yet he is still relying fully upon God. He knows that he needs God to be with him. He knows that he needs God's support in what he's doing. So all of these things, I think, are good lessons for us. If we're looking to do work for the Lord, if we're looking to do something for the Lord, we must be expecting to be prepared. It may not be conventional. We may not have all the skills we think we need. We may not be equipped with everything we think we should have. And yet, we should still be prudent. We should still equip ourselves rightly to do work for the Lord, but we should be reliant upon him. We should expect God to do great things. The Lord has promised he'll do great things through us. We may not be conventional, but we should expect God to be with us. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've spoken from these words before, but I think they are some of my favourite words in the Bible. From verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, when we're doing things for the Lord, we have to look at ourselves and go, we're not very impressive. We're no more impressive than David. I mean, if anything, we're probably less impressive than David. I don't know many of us who would stand up and go, yeah, we're going to fight a giant with just a sling. He's huge, he's got a spear, he's got a javelin, he's got an armor bearer, he's much better equipped than us. And yet, if we're relying upon God, God has promised, well actually, we may be the weak, we may be the foolish things of this world, but those are the things that God has chosen to use. Those are the things that he has chosen to make work for him. And I think we also have to remember the words from Ephesians 2 verse 10. Which are as follows: for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God created beforehand, that we should walk in them. When we look at ourselves and think, I wish I had that ability, or that talent, or I wish I had some more experience of that, we have to bear in mind, we are our Father's workmanship. He has equipped us for the works he would have us do. We may not feel equipped at times, and actually I would argue we should not feel equipped at times, because we should know that we need the Lord to be with us. We should know, as David knows, that the glory is for God, because he is the one who is in all these things, who is behind us, who is giving us the strength we need, who's giving us the abilities we need. And actually, I think the Bible is completely full of examples of this. I mean, I've pulled out a few, but every single character in the Bible is an example of this, with the exception of Jesus. David, obviously, is a prime example. In this scenario, he's weak, he's young, he's inexperienced, and yet he's able to fight Goliath. And we know in later life, he is sinful, he is wrong, he is often much worse than we'd like someone to be, and yet he's referred to as a man after the Lord's own heart. He is weak, and yet God makes great use of him. We have Moses, who He was told to go and speak to Pharaoh and immediately says, I'm not good at public speaking. Moses actually has my favourite verse in the entire Bible, because he turns to the Lord and says, oh Lord, please send someone else. I love that verse. We should all feel that way at times. Lord, I'd rather you got someone else to do this, and yet if it's your will, let's go, let's do it. But we have to ask God for his strength. A couple of other examples. Gideon struggles just to trust God. Can't trust God to fulfill what he's told him he will do. Ask for sign after sign because he can't trust that God will do as he said. Peter, great example, spends most of his time with his foot in his mouth and yet is the leader of the early church. Well, that's clearly not Peter. It's God working through him. And Paul. Paul is a great example, isn't he? A persecutor of the church, one who tried to destroy it completely. And yet God turns him into an apostle. God turns him right around. And we know that Paul suffers from weakness because he tells us so. And I don't think we would quite believe it, do we? I think we think Paul is some kind of invincible superman. Well, he tells us he's not. And that God's power is made perfect through his weakness. So, as we try to do works for God, let us put our trust in him. Let us thank him for his preparation, for his equipping of us. Let us be prudent. Let us trust and rely upon him. And then there's a third way to look at this. Because some of us here are probably sitting there thinking, well, I'm not looking to do anything for God. Don't really actually have much to do with God. I've come here for whatever reason, but I don't actually have a relationship with him. I don't want to do anything for him. I don't want to have much to do with him, quite possibly. Well, there's another way we can look at this passage. Because all of us are here in this valley, in one guise or another. Some of you are Philistines, by which I don't mean you don't like opera, because not liking opera is a very sensible thing to do. I'm not speaking culturally when I say that. Some of you have put yourself up against God. In fact, all of us have at one point, because all of us are born with a sinful nature. All of us want to serve ourselves, not God. And that puts us in the camp of the Philistines. We're facing off against the armies of the living God and saying, I want to do things my way. And we have a champion when we're in that camp. We have a champion when we're in the army of the Philistines. And it's not Goliath. Goliath is a picture. Goliath is a picture of Satan, that champion of those who are opposed to God. And he seems great, he seems strong, and the champion that God sends seems weak, humble, inappropriate for the task. Because God doesn't send out David in this particular scenario, he sends out Jesus Christ. He comes into this world as a man. He's humble, he's not impressive in any way really. He's not the person you would pick. There's nothing impressive about what he does. He doesn't make a big thing of himself. He doesn't make God's people into a great army and lead them against everybody else and conquer the world and show that God is God. He goes to the cross. And he dies. Which is a very odd way of winning a victory, isn't it? Normally, the one that dies is the one that's lost, not the one that wins. But he goes to that cross because by doing so, he completes God's victory. He defeats Satan. And he does all that on behalf of all of those who will be in the army of the Lord. So all of us are in this chapter. We're all in this valley. We must decide, as Goliath lays out, we must decide who we're going to serve. Are we going to serve the Lord? Or are we going to serve with the army of the Philistines? Well, actually, there's a word of caution in there. The army of the Philistines, actually, I think probably in all objective senses, are the stronger here. We would think they would win. Goliath is ridiculously strong, for starters. He's huge. And we assume that there are probably some more guys behind him to back him up. He's not just standing there by himself. So objectively, it seems that they should win. Well, actually, they're defeated. They're utterly defeated. There's not a sort of, oh, we've beaten a little bit. No, they're utterly defeated. They're chased back to their own cities. They're taken out of Israel forever. Well, not forever, actually. They come back a few times, but for a length of time. It's a total victory for the Lord's people. Well, actually, the Bible is clear that there is a total victory for the Lord's people. That Satan is defeated at the cross. There's no coming back from that. So if you're putting yourself up against God and saying, well, actually, I don't want to do things your way, you may not feel defeated yet, but you will be. The Bible is clear that one day Jesus will come again, and when he comes again, he won't be that humble man walking amongst everyone else, not standing out that much, just doing God's work. He'll be the Saviour come back in power to show that God is God, that there is punishment for sin, that there is hell to face, and heaven for those that are following Jesus Christ. So I'd urge you, if you're not yet following Jesus, if you're not yet taking yourself out of that Philistine camp and crossed over to the army of the Lord, think on these things. Because one day that choice will be gone. The battle will be over, and the victory will have been finally won. And Goliath and all those like him will have been defeated. We must be trusting in the Lord. We must be on his side at that point. We must put our trust in his champion, Jesus Christ, and come to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us so many examples, so many things that point us to Jesus Christ. Even in these verses that are from long before Christ was born, we can see shadows of your great plan of redemption. We can see that you were going to send a Saviour, and not just a Saviour for this one time, but a Saviour for all time. A Saviour who would free your people from their sin, who would free them to serve you forevermore. Pray you'd help us to think on these things, to put our trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.